You'll open your Bibles, please, to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. Our portion tonight that we will be dealing with is actually verses 16 through 18. However, this will also be based upon what we mentioned last week, verses 14 and 15. And in case you feel there, when we finish tonight, there are still some loose threads hanging, I'll warn you that verses 19 and 20 deal with the same topic. And so we will be overlapping also somewhat next Sunday night. And so let's read for our scripture beginning in verse 14. Overlapping with last week, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So we pray. Father, once again, we would open our hearts to the instruction of thy word, by thy Spirit, not that we might be intelligent, but that we might be holy, and that you would give to us not merely knowledge, but that you would grant to us by your Spirit help, that our lives might be pleasing to thee in every way, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our title tonight is The Prayer of Faith. The concept of the natural mind, or the carnal mind, is that the requirement for the prayer of faith is a high degree of emotion. If we could only get ourselves excited enough, we would be able to feel like we were praying in faith. Now, faith is not creating sufficient pains of anxiety, nor is faith hoping against hope, nor is faith trying to believe what possibly isn't true. James here, in this portion of Scripture, verses 16 through 18, explains the prayer of faith by giving its two basic requirements. This begins in verse 16, but as I mentioned, it's related to verses 14 and 15, and this is especially seen by a particle that is not in our text here, and the best manuscripts include at the beginning of verse 16, a particle that we would translate, therefore, that means that verses 14 and 15 are related to verse 16. And James is beginning verse 16 by saying, confess, therefore, your faults one to another. Now that doesn't mean that verse 16 does not contain a basic principle. The things that God teaches us in his word are not only related at times to specific instances, but they also contain basic principles. So we do have here also a basic principle regarding prayer. But this does tie into the previous verse as well. And so we have here a tie-in with the previous verses, and James is saying, since the prayer of faith is so important, I want you to understand exactly what is involved. So we'd like to divide verse 16 into two parts. We have two sentences here, and the first sentence deals with the person who does the praying. The person who does the praying. Now, the very first word is confess. We've seen before in our study the word confess, homologeo. But here we have a very specific form of that word, actually. The same word, but with a prefix, meaning out. And so, as homologeo means to agree with God, it means to say the same thing that God is saying. And when God says to our hearts, he said, this is sin, confession is just saying, Lord, I agree with you. And so it is an outward expression by our mouths in which we agree in our hearts with what God is saying to us. The word here then, adding the prefix to it, would have a stronger force, and we might say it means be sure you get it all out. It's getting it out. Here we have then an agreement verbally with inward feelings, and we are getting them all out. And so we are told here, confess your faults one to another. Get it all out. Say with the mouth what's in your heart, a full, frank, open confession. What is it that we are to get out? It says, confess your faults. You notice that the word your is in italics. It doesn't mean it's emphasized. It means that it's not in the original. And so, actually, in the original, we have the definite article. And so, in the original, it says, confess the sins. Referring then back to verse 15, where we are told, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Referring to the possibility that there are sins involved in this sickness. And these are the sins then, the sins that are related to this particular situation that are to be forgiven. These are the ones that are to be confessed. Confess the sins. Get it all out. This also, of course, is a basic principle, not merely the situation at hand. But here, whatever sins might be involved in this particular situation, they are to be gotten out. Confess, then, these sins one to another. Now, this tells us there should then be mutual confession. Confess your sins one to another. It does not say that the one who is sick is supposed to confess his sins to the elders only. We have a mutuality here. Confess your sins one to another. Whatever sins might be involved, there is to be a mutual confession. And the word here, one another, actually comes from a Greek word, allos, which means another of the same kind. That means that these men that are gathered together are of the same kind. This is in contrast to the Greek word heteros, which means another of a different kind. Now that means that these men who are gathered together here, both the sick man and the elders, are all merely sinners saved by grace. They are all of the same kind. They are all brethren. In spite of the fact that the elders have an official position in the church, they are all of the same kind, and they are to confess then their sins to one another, a mutual confession, I suppose because of the fact that very few sins or very few situations are a 100% to nothing situation. Very, very seldom where there are problems between individuals that it's all one person's fault. Where it's really 100% the fault of one person and the other person is completely clean. I'm not saying this isn't possible, and there might be situations where this is true. But generally speaking, it might be 95% to 5%. But there is usually some degree of overlap. And in this situation, we don't know what the sins involved were, but we know that it's very easy to bring in some area of sin of judgmentalism or criticism. And the idea is given here that there might be also something on the part of the elders themselves by way of bad attitudes or bad reactions to whatever the situation was. You see, the man here was sick. And sickness does not always imply sin. A person can be sick without it having sin as the cause. Now, the converse of that is also true. The elders were not sick. But that did not necessarily mean that they had not sinned. Because freedom from sickness does not necessarily mean that a person has not sinned. And so the fact that he was flat on his back and that they were sitting up around him doesn't necessarily mean that he was 100% wrong and they were clear. And so confess your sins one to another. In fact, sometimes God's goal in an illness is not only to bring to repentance the person who is in sin and God brings sickness into his life. Sometimes God's goal is to also bring conviction to other people related to the situation who haven't had good attitudes in the matter, who have also been involved. And it's very possible that when these elders are called to the bedside, some of them might remember that there were, in their impatience with this wandering brother, really said some things they should not have said. And so we have here the fact that there could be sin on all parts, and so we have a mutual confession. Jesus said to his disciples, "When ye stand praying, forgive." In other words, we are to clear our conscience before we pray in preparation for prayer. And here in this situation, then, both the sick man and the elders are clearing their conscience before God and man, getting out any misunderstandings, any bitterness, and granting mutual forgiveness. Now, this mutual forgiveness then brings them to a place of great joy, great blessing, and great oneness of spirit. And so they are told and to follow, after confessing their faults one to another, praying one for another, after confessing your faults one to another, they are told to pray one for another. And here we have again the same word, the basis from alos, alelon, as equals in need. Confess your faults one to another as equals in need. You're both sinners, saved by grace. Then pray one for another as equals in need. We need to pray one for another. And the fact that God has placed different positions in the church of elders and people doesn't mean that there is any difference as far as need. And we need to pray one for another. And the result here then of this praying one for another is very clear indications that there is no feeling of any holier-than-thou attitude. The elders haven't come, say, "Now, you poor boy, you're flat on your back. We're sorry to see that, but we're glad God's finally got a hold of you, and we've come to pray for you." And so there's no chance for that, because they're told to pray one for another as being of equal position, as of equal kind and of equal need before God. The result then of this kind of unified praying is that ye may be healed. Now, the word there, yaomai, refers to either physical or spiritual healing. It could be either one. And so that means in this particular situation, It's very possible that everybody there got healed. The man might have gotten healed from his disease, and the elders might have gotten healed from some pride or attitudes. And so we have here this healing of those who have come together in the oneness of spirit, permeating all of the needs that are present, whether it's disease or pride. And the word here is in the aorist, which means we have a definite act of accomplishment. This isn't that ye may be being healed, but this is, God says, this is the result that I am going to bring out of this situation. There. So here we have then the ones who are doing the praying. The next thing we have in verse 16 is the prayer that is prayed. Notice the second half of the verse. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, the effectual fervent prayer, the word here for prayer is not the same word that we've had up to this time. You remember, as we've studied this, we've found several words for prayer being used. James uses them in the previous verses and in the following verses. We've had the word alky for prayer, which, as we saw, can even mean vow, have that aspect to it. Then we saw the one of pros, alky, which is definite direction to God in prayer. But the one we have here is not that, not either one of those. It's deesis. And this means a very specific benefit that is being requested. This is a request for specific benefits that is used many times in other writings, as, for example, from a king or a high magistrate. You know, when you go before a king or a high magistrate, you have something very specific in mind. And you just don't go before the king or the high magistrate and say, well, it's nice to be here, and I'm just here to talk a little bit, and if you'd like to bless me in some way, that'd be fine. You have some very specific purpose for going before the king. If you should get an audience with the president, you have to state some very good reason for being there. And this here, then, is a request for some very specific benefit. There's no doubt as to what you are asking for. And the one nice thing about it, when there's no doubt as to what you're asking for, there's no doubt then as to whether or not you got it. And so as they're praying, they're not praying in a general way, Lord, we pray that you would bless this sick man. But they're asking very specifically, Lord, we want you to raise him up. And so this is a very specific prayer. It is called an effectual fervent prayer. Now, the word there, I think you'll recognize it, energeo, is the basis of one of our words. That's one of the nice things about Greek. We have so many English words that are similar. We got it from them. They didn't get it from us. And we have here the word energy. Now, the form that is used here is a present passive participle. A present passive participle. Now, actually, the form itself could be either middle or passive, but I believe the thrust here is a present passive participle. That means we would translate this, being energized. So we have the prayer, the very specific prayer, or the prayer for a very specific benefit, being energized. This is a prayer then that is energized, that is being energized in our hearts, in our being, by the Holy Spirit. This then is a God-motivated prayer. This is God-motivated praying. God-motivated praying means that you aren't asking for something whenever you feel like it. This is asking for something that you are convinced that God wants you to ask for. And so this then is prayer, very specific prayer, that is being energized by God in your hearts. This can come about by the circumstances involved, come about by a clear sensing of the leading of the Holy Spirit. But we're convinced as we pray, this is what God wants us to pray right now. Now, this effectual fervent prayer, or rather this very specific God-energized prayer, we are told is of a righteous man. Now, that doesn't mean a sinless man, because we wouldn't have any of this kind of praying then. We're told very clearly in Scripture that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're told that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that this does not refer to a sinless man. This righteous man is a man then, although he is a sinner, at the moment in which he's praying, has a clear conscience before God and man. In other words, he has dealt with everything that God has brought to his mind that needs to be dealt with. That's the reason for the first sentence, confess your sins one to another. Get it all out and make sure there is nothing in your life that is not pleasing to God or hindering to man. A clear conscience before God and man. And so this man then has a clear conscience. Paul made it very clear that this was his goal constantly. Acts 24. He says, I strive to maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And this is the basis then. This was the basis of his ministry and prayer life. This is the basis of this kind of a prayer. And so it's not a sinless man, but a man who has a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Acts 24 and verse 16. Now we are told then as a result of this, that this kind of prayer avails much. This kind of prayer from a man whose conscience is clear before God and man avails much. Now, we have a tendency in our day to give way to legalistic thinking, in which we think that a righteous man is one who reads the Bible and prays and goes to church. Now, that's not necessarily so. In other words, a man can pray and read the Bible and go to church and not have a conscience void of offense towards God and man. He is not a righteous man. I don't care how many hours he reads the Bible or how many hours he prays, or if he never misses a single service of the church, that does not make him a righteous man. A righteous man is one who has a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Now, a righteous man will read his Bible. And we're speaking of Christians here, not of our basic righteousness by faith in Christ. We're talking about Christians who are doing this kind of praying. Now, the righteous man will read his Bible, and he'll pray, and he'll go to church. But that doesn't make him righteous. He does that because that is a tremendous means by which he maintains his conscience void of offense towards God and man. And as he reads the word and prays and fellowships with God's people, the conscience void of offense is maintained through that kind of input into his life. And so he might be doing the same thing. Both of these men might be doing the same things, but it's different motivation completely. And so that's what makes him righteous. Now this kind of praying then, praying that is very specific, that is God-energized, and by men who have a conscience void of offense towards God and man, availeth much. Now the word there, availeth much, is cool, means to have strength or power. This kind of praying then, and we have the also here the adverb much, this kind of praying has much strength or much power. That means then, by way of review, that here we have a man, an ordinary man. He's not sinless. He's just a plain man. But he has a clear conscience before God and men. And he prays. And he prays very specifically, asks God for something very definite. And the reason he does that is because God is motivating him to make that specific request. The result then is much power. Much power. So James says, would you like an illustration of that? And in verses 17 and 18, he illustrates it for us. He talks about Elijah. Here's an easy way to remember this. In James 5, 17 and 18, we have the illustration of Elijah, and it's found in 2 Kings chapters 17 and 18. So you never have to have any more problem where to find that. Chapters 17 and 18, we won't go into both of those chapters. We don't have that much time, but we do want to refer to it. We have here the example of Elijah. And James says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was allos. He was of like kind. And he was of like kind with us. And we're told that he was subject to like passions as we are, made out of the same stuff. And so Elijah, just like us, he was no Superman. However, Elijah was a man who was right with God and right with man. And so, although he was made out of the same stuff we are, he had these very specific, basic requirements. A conscience void of offense towards God and man. And we are told that Elijah prayed. We're told that he prayed earnestly. Or as the original says, he prayed a prayer. In praying, he prayed. He prayed specifically. Because he asked for something very definite, he said, I want rain. First of all, no rain. Then he said, I want rain. He received a very specific answer. It rained not. And then he received another very specific answer. It rained. And so we have the example here of Elijah. He's just like us. Yielded to God. Conscience void of offense. He prayed very specifically, asked for rain. And do you know why he asked for rain? Because God told him to ask for rain. If you want to check on that later, you read, for example, the first verse of chapter 18 of 1 Kings. After the 3 years of drought, God told Elijah, he said, Elijah, I'm going to send rain. So you go and you tell King Ahab to get home before he gets wet. And then you go up into the mountain and you ask me to bring rain, because that's what I'm going to do. Now, you know, that's a kind of nice way to pray, isn't it? That means that the prayer of faith is simply asking God for what he has already told you he's going to do. Now notice, Elijah did not become the rain man. They didn't forever after go to Elijah and say, Elijah, we need some rain now, and we hear you're the one that gets it. We don't read of any other instance where Elijah prayed for rain. This was the only time. He didn't become God's rain man. He only prayed for rain once, because God only told him to pray once. And Elijah couldn't ask for rain when God didn't tell him to ask for it, because the prayer of faith is asking God for what he tells us to ask him for. Now, I know the next question. All right, now, how do you know what he wants us to ask him for? That's the big question. How can I know? How do I know what he wants to do so I can ask him to do it? Well, first thing we need is a clear conscience. A conscience void of offense toward God and man. We need a clear conscience so we can build spiritual sensitivity. And God can reveal his secrets to us. Because a muddy conscience really dims the insight. And so we need to work on a clear conscience before God and man. The second thing we need is a knowledge of Scripture, so that we can see situations develop just like God says they're going to develop. For example, here's a church member who gets into sin, grieves the church, he won't listen, he stops attending the services, and then he becomes ill, and then he gets worse in spite of the fact that he gets all kinds of good medical attention. One day he realizes what God is doing, and he calls for the elders of the church. And they come, and there's a time, glorious mutual confession, prayer, that brings a spirit of such joy and fellowship that they are all convinced that it would be very appropriate just then to remind God that really the sickness is no longer needed. And as God brings this conviction upon their hearts, united before him, they're sure this is what he wants them to ask. And they ask him because he's told them to. And he answers it because he already said that's what he wants to do. Now that means then that knowing God's will involves being scripturally taught and spiritually alert. And God says this brings powerful praying. We have a parallel verse. We won't look it up now, but you can remember it very easily, just as James 5, 14 and 15 deals with this matter. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 also deal with this matter. Another scripture regarding this same matter is Ephesians 5. We got the same verses there again. The same verses as the second part of this, Ephesians 5, 17 and 18, dealing with this same matter. You know what we're told there?
Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. Paul says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And then notice verse 18. "And be not drunk with wine." That is, don't cloud up your mind and your conscience. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And so here we have Holy Spirit-led praying, wherein we understand what the will of the Lord is, rather than praying unwisely. And so the prayer of faith is not stirring up our emotional bravado to be able to demand from God what otherwise He wouldn't give to us, but it's rather a simple, sincere agreement with God that He fulfill that which He has indicated to be His plan. Now you say, "Well, do you have any examples of this? We don't see much of this." Well, I almost hesitate to give you an example because there is such tremendous variety. And I'll give you one, but don't limit it, will you? There is such tremendous variety in prayer as we go to God with clear conscience and knowledge of Scripture, and He shares with us His thoughts. A lady that knows how to pray one Sunday morning was very concerned about a wayward Christian who had been long absent from church, and impressed that morning by the Holy Spirit, she just said to God, "Lord, it would be so good to see that person in church this morning." Now, this was a very unlikely thing, but that person was in church that morning. Now, you say, "Well, why don't we see more outstanding examples of the prayer of faith in our day?" Well, one reason is God only makes our experiences sufficiently outstanding to give us real joy, but not sufficiently outstanding to build our pride. You know, we would like some things that we could really go around and boast about. And God says, "I'm going to make this just exciting enough so that you're going to see my hand, but not so exciting that you're going to go around boasting that you've become the rain man now. And whatever you ask, God does. You speak and He jumps." Now, God is just as powerful now as He was in the day of James, the apostles. I suppose if there's any change, it's in us. I don't believe we are as discerning as they were. But it's something we can work on. And so if we experience or see less of God's gracious workings in answer to prayer by faith, it's because our discernment is a little clouded, and He can't share with us as clearly the things that He wants to do. And as a result, out of carnality, we either try to work up a fake praying and shout louder and louder, or else we just ignore the whole thing in unbelief, say, "Well, you know, that's not for our day." But as God, by His grace and mercy, builds in us spiritual maturity, we begin to just get faint glimmers of what this wonderful kind of praying really is. Not being unwise and just praying at random, but being wise and discerning what the will of God is. There are times we have to, many, many, many times we have to pray, "Lord, Your will be done," because I don't know what it is. But as we build discernment, there will be those precious times when God will be pleased to grant us just a glimpse of what He wants to do and give us the fun of asking Him for it. So we pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the joy it is to fulfill the scriptural command to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't deserve even to know you as our Father. We don't deserve to have him as our Savior. We thank you that you have brought us to this place. We don't deserve the many ways in which you show your kindness to us. But you rejoice in doing this for us, and so we just thank you. We pray that we might not hinder this working by failure to maintain a conscience void of offense towards God and man, or by our failure to build our knowledge of Scripture, the principles of your word, that you might be able to share with us that which is upon your heart from time to time, that we might have the joy then of asking you to do that which you have shared with us. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.